Well, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer in John 17 are these, and they are his prayer for all believers. My prayer is not for them alone, he says. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Well, let's bow our heads in worship of God and in committal of our service to him. Oh Lord, we do thank you so much that we are loved to this extent by you, that you sent your only Son into the world to die for us, who were abject sinners, who were lost in darkness and sin, O Lord, who were unable to offer any righteousness of their own, who were unable to extricate themselves from their sin. And we thank you, O Lord, today that we have come to one who is an altogether sufficient Saviour, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so as we worship him this afternoon, we pray that you would bless the ministry of your word, O Lord, that your word would speak to us, O Lord, and that even though as we have just had a meal together and enjoyed fellowship now, Lord, that we would enjoy a different kind of food, that we would enjoy food for the soul, O Lord, to strengthen us and to help us in this day. Be with us, O Lord, we pray. We thank you again for your glorious love and for your mercy on our part. And ask now, O Lord, that you would meet us through these coming means of grace that are presented before us. For this we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's begin with our first hymn, hymn number 44, in worship of God. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one, 44.
Glory be to God, the Spirit.
come now to the reading of God's word, and our reading comes from Acts chapter 2 and the first 13 verses. The first 13 verses. So that's Acts 2 and the first 13 verses. This is the word of God. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Well, we leave it there, and we thank God again for his holy and inerrant word to us. And we'll come back to that in a little while. Let's sing again, pick up our hymn books to sing hymn number 395. Here from the world we turn Jesus to seek. Here may his loving voice tenderly speak. Jesus, our dearest friend, while at thy feet we bend, oh, let thy smile descend. 'Tis thee we seek. 395.
Filling this hollow.
turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Let's come before him. Our Lord, we do thank you this day for all of the teaching and reminders that are given to us from your word. We thank you, O Lord, that you have indeed revealed yourself to us in your word, that we see the reality of written revelation become very real in the New Testament, where we see God become flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, taking upon himself human flesh and being in nature, whilst being God was also man. Oh Lord, how we thank you that we have these great truths to lean upon today, that we are simply not bringing our own righteousness to God, for that would be utterly useless, but that we come dressed in the robes of our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself has given himself for us and has died in our place, exchanging, O Lord, our dirty, filthy rags of sin for his own righteousness. And we thank you today, O Lord, that the Bible teaches us to lean upon him. And Lord, we come leaning upon you today in our great need. We come leaning for grace and for help, O Lord. We come asking that you would strengthen our faith, O Lord. We come praying that you would again continue to add to our congregation here, that more and more people would come to know and taste and see the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. And we do pray, O Lord, that in these days you would give us converts, O Lord, those who have come in from the world who knew nothing, O Lord, and yet have come into a direct confrontation with the gospel and whose lives will have been changed. We do pray, O Lord, that you would bring those in who are lost in darkness and sin, praying, O Lord, that you would fill them, O Lord, with the glory of the gospel, the knowledge of God. O Lord, we do pray these things. We pray for these estates on either sides of the road, and we thank you, O Lord, for the inroads that have been made already. We thank you for those who come from these estates to worship with us, and we do pray for a continuation of your work as we continue to worship here on Sundays, and as invitations are giving out, and as we meet on a daily basis with some of the residents. We do pray, O Lord, that you would again move, O Lord, and move people to come and ask and to say, well, how might I find eternal life? Lord, help us in these days, we pray. We thank you, O Lord, for the passage that we've read just a few minutes ago. We thank you for what it gives to us in terms of the narrative and the spiritual. We thank you, O Lord, that it shows us that you move, and when you move, O Lord, there is nothing that man can do to stop you. Lord, and we long for you to move again today in this day and age. We thank you also for the narrative history of what is going on here in this chapter. We thank you that it shows us, O Lord, that the church is yours, that you inaugurated the church, that you inaugurated the church age, and that one day all of that will come to an end when our great Saviour returns again in great glory to come to judge the living and the dead. O Lord, may we be prepared for that day. May you prepare us in this life, O Lord, so that, unlike the people of Canaan in the times of Joshua, our hearts before us would not melt at the sight of God. O Lord, that we might be ready and joyful, whilst, of course, being mingled with the fear of God, a holy fear of God. Lord, in these days it is the very thing that is lacking. And so we pray, Lord, would you meet with each one here today? Would you meet with each family here today, with each individual? We pray that the gospel would become a reality to those who are here who do not know you yet. We pray, O Lord, that even through this chapter, that we might be able to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Help us, we pray. Help me as I preach, O Lord, and Lord, I do pray for unction and for help. Help the congregation, I pray, to be prepared in heart to hear your word and to worship you through these various elements before us now. Lord, bless those who are troubled in mind, Lord, we do ask for your blessing upon them. Bless those, O Lord, who are infirm and elderly and are unable to be with us. Be very near to them, we pray. We remember those, Lord, who are on the periphery of the church as well, and ask that you would reach out to them and bless them and convict their need of needing to be closer to your people for fellowship and for teaching. So now we commit, O Lord, our time to you very humbly. We ask, O Lord, that all that we say and do in the next hour would be of great reverence, but also of great glory to you. Help us, we pray now, for we ask it all in Jesus, our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's sing again hymn number 489 before we come to the sermon. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost, undone, was counseled forth by God, the three in one. 489. Leads us into the passage in some way today, because in it and in the passage and in the hymn we see God preparing that way of salvation for sinners lost, as the hymn writer pens here. Sinners lost, undone, was counseled forth by God, the three in one. And today we are the church, and I want to continue for at least a few weeks in the evenings on Acts chapter 2 here, and the account of the inauguration, if you like, of the church, the birth of the church. Now, we are the church, and I hope that you've had a small sense of the togetherness of our church even this afternoon, having been together, meeting together, and spending more time together than we normally would on a Sunday. And I have to say, it's been a great blessing, and it's been wonderful to talk with a few of you and to enjoy fellowship together. But this passage goes far deeper than that. it shows us that this is really our history here. Acts chapter 2 is the history of the church, and it's our history because it traces the origins of where we have come from. In the first chapter of the book of Acts last Sunday evening, we saw the preparation, you might say, of the birth of the church. And now as we come into chapter 2, we're going to experience through scripture the actual beginning of the church. And it's narrative, this is history, these are facts, and they're very exciting facts in fact, aren't they? In chapter 1, the disciples were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, well, he arrives, he comes. In chapter 1, the disciples were being equipped for ministry. We saw that last Sunday, didn't we? They were being equipped. They were being told to wait for the presence of the Spirit to come. And then in chapter 2, we see them being empowered for ministry. So I want to particularly focus just tonight, or this afternoon, on the first three verses of chapter 2. Here's where the bulk of what I'm preaching on today will come from, the first three verses. In chapter 1, the believers are held back. Chapter 2, they're sent out. Their full resources then to preach the gospel and to take and spread the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth are put in place by the arrival of the Spirit of God. And its fulfillment, and we see that, don't we, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We see the coming of the Holy Spirit and the promise that Jesus gives to them. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Pretty much nowhere is exempt in that promise of God. And this very basic explanation here in these verses is really the inauguration, you might say, of the next great event in redemptive history. This is where God is taking us. He has already revealed himself through the Old Testament. He's revealed himself through the prophets, through his word, through his mighty acts. And then there is the next great event in redemptive history. After the completion of the Old Testament, that was the arrival of God in flesh, God incarnate, you might say, the arrival and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, who came and who was made flesh and who dwelled among us. And 30 years or so later, then the next great event in God's redemptive purpose was his death. And by his death, he ratified the new covenant by the sacrifice of himself. And then there's something else. That's not the end of it. A few days later, the next event is the resurrection from the dead of Jesus, by which God affirmed his own satisfaction that he had in his own mind over the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then 40 days after that, there's another great event. We read that last week. The next great event was the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ as he went back into heaven to be crowned and seated at the Father's right hand, having accomplished altogether, all sufficiently, the redemption of a people for God. So the next great event is here in this chapter 2, second chapter of the book of Acts, the sending of the Spirit to bring believers together and to establish the church in which he takes up residence. This has been promised, hasn't it, in John chapter 7 and verse 37, where Jesus himself stands up and he cries out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty," I wonder, are we thirsty for God today? "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, John records, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus makes that wonderful promise, let everyone who is thirsty, if you have a desire to be right with God, if you know, want to know the Lord, come to me and drink, he says. And then by the time we get to Acts chapter 2, Jesus has ascended, of course, and he's been glorified, and now he is working according to his promise, and he has sent the Spirit. So we have the inauguration of a new era in all of that, a whole new age. A new thing is born which has never been born before or seen before or known before. Something never seen in the Old Testament, but something promised in the New Testament and even described in some measure by the Lord himself, who spoke of the church in Matthew chapter 16. But the church up to this point has been a bit of a mystery, you might say. It's been something hidden but was about to be revealed. And so here in the second chapter of Acts, we meet, don't we, the bride of Christ, the church. And that's why the church is to be seen as something incredibly precious. Our congregation here is incredibly precious. Now, I don't want to make too much of a focus of us as opposed to the focus of God, but nonetheless, it's a precious thing to belong together to a congregation of like-minded, gospel-loving, God-loving people. And here we meet on a regular basis those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. Here we meet those who are part of the kingdom of salvation, and which is ultimately ruled by Jesus Christ. Yes, we have elders, of course, and we have church officers who rule the church on a local level, but ultimately the church is ruled by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the church is called the household. It's called the family of God by adoption. It's the household of God. It's called a building as well. It's called a spiritual temple, with Jesus and with the apostles as the foundation. And it's also called a body, of course. And in fact, it is the body of Christ. Now, I've watched here this afternoon and I've seen different people excel at different little tasks. The body plays a different part, one to another. That's what we are. We're a body that supports one another, and so no part of the body can say to one, well, why aren't you doing this, or why aren't you doing that? No, we support one another with a sense and an attitude of love and grace. In the Old Testament, you can see Israel is basically called a vine. It's a spreading vine. Have you seen a vine and how it climbs a wall and it adheres and sticks to the wall and it climbs itself and grows up the wall? And you can see Israel called a kingdom as well. It's a household. It's a family. It's a body of Christ. It's the union of believers with Christ as the living principle through them all. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one person, the one thing that binds us all together. We may be a church without a formal church building, but that doesn't really matter, because the building is not the thing that binds us all together. It's Christ, it's Jesus. And we love him and we worship him, and he has central place in everything that we do. One new man, Paul describes this. He describes the church as a new man, not one nation, ethnically speaking, but Jew and Gentile, all one in Jesus Christ. The wall has come down, Paul says. The wall has come down. And everyone in the church is dwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's what our Lord promised in chapter 1 And here in verse 5, for John baptized, Jesus says to them, with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's quite the promise, wasn't it? And I wonder what they might have made of it at the time, because this had not been previously experienced. So there must have been a certain sense of wonder in all of the disciples of Jesus as to what this really meant and what the implications would have been for them. But I want to say one thing here, that when you hear somebody talk about the baptism of the Spirit, we do need to go back to this verse, and we need to consider this verse very carefully and say, well, you know, Jesus promised that the baptism with the Holy Spirit would come, what does he say, not many days from now. He had to be referring to what happened a few days later on Pentecost, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And because there is so much confusion maybe in these days and misrepresentation of that work of the baptism of the Spirit, we need to know that this is Christ immersing us in the Spirit, in the life of the Spirit, which we share with every other believer and constitute together, all of us together, the body of Christ. So Jesus went up to heaven, he ascended. Luke records he ascended 40 days after his resurrection. And we're now 10 days later when we read verse 1 after that. And it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. They were all together like we are together today in this place. That was the pattern from the time of our Lord's resurrection, when he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And again, he appeared the same night to them from the period of that first appearing all the way to his ascension. He met with them. Jesus met with his disciples. He spent time with them. And even in the 10 days intervening, they had been told to go back to Jerusalem and to stay together and to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which they did. And they were found to be there in that one place all together collectively. Luke doesn't actually record for us exactly where that place was. But we do see that in chapter 1 and verse 13, that when they went back to Jerusalem, they went to the upper room where they were staying. So in verse 13, it says, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. So that's where they were. So maybe it's possible that they had rented another room, or whether it might have been the same upper room, we're not sure. But if it was that same upper room where they had the Passover meal the night that Jesus was betrayed together, and of course, again, we don't know that for sure, but it might have been. And they might have possibly just decided to stay there since the time was short. There was about 120 of them, according to verse 15, so that was quite a number. So it must have been a fairly roomy place. Wherever it was, they waited there, and it doesn't say, and it never once says, that they prayed for the Holy Spirit to come. It doesn't say that they tarried either for the Holy Spirit to come, and it doesn't say that they fulfilled some other spiritual requirements. It doesn't say that there were some qualifications for them to be met at Pentecost with the Spirit, or that somehow they paid some kind of spiritual price in order for all of this to work and to come together. What Luke describes for us in verse 1 is history, and it is history in a sense at the discretion of God. God has put in what he has wanted us to know and he's left out what he doesn't want us to know. But when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together, Luke records, and then suddenly there came from heaven this loud noise. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a sovereign act of God. God worked upon his own will, based on God's timing, not based on anything that they did. It was all of God's doing. And Luke points only to the history and only to the timing of God. When the day of Pentecost, he says, had come. Now, the word Pentecost in the original language means the 50th part of something, or the 50th in sequence or in order. So to the Jews, it was the name of one of their feasts. It was a feast that took place 50 days after Passover. So here on this day, this significant event in which they celebrate that harvest, and they celebrate the first fruits of the harvest to come, the indication that the harvest was coming, and celebrate and remember the giving of the Mosaic Law. So they're remembering all of these things. And the Spirit's timing on Pentecost is very important. The Spirit comes because God deems that this is the very day that the Spirit is to come and is to fulfill all of the previous shadows and pictures from the Old Testament that are very important. I want us to note that the Spirit's coming is not in response to the fact that they had prayed for the Spirit to come. The Spirit had come at the decree of God. It's not in response to them tarrying. We often hear that word, or we did hear it many years ago maybe, whatever that means, or meeting some kind of spiritual condition. It's God's sovereign work and sovereign timetable. If you go back to Leviticus and chapter 23, maybe go back on your own when you've got time, and you go back through Leviticus 23, we learn of all the feasts of the Lord given to Israel to celebrate, and the key feasts really are pictures of the work of Christ. The first was the Passover. Passing over of the angel of death, because the sign of the blood was above the lintels of the house of the children of God. And so they were saved. They were saved from death. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says, Christ is our Passover. So the first feast of Leviticus chapter 23 was the Passover, which was fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. And then the second feast in Leviticus 23 was the next day after Passover, the next day, and it was the Feast of First Fruits. This was symbolizing the full harvest to come. And that's a picture of Christ's resurrection, which came immediately after his death. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. So you have in that first feast, the Passover, a picture of the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in the second one, which is the celebration of first fruits, you have a picture there again of our Lord and Saviour, who is the first fruits of all who sleep. Because he lives, we shall live also. And Pentecost, well, that celebrates the wheat harvest. What does this have to do with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? Well, it's on the day of Pentecost that the Lord sends the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our future inheritance. The coming of the Holy Spirit is another kind of first fruits. So in God's perfect design, and since the early ages, the church was designed to be born at Pentecost to fulfill all of these typical predictions. The Spirit was to come as the first fruits guarantee of full inheritance. And that's exactly what Ephesians 1 says about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, Paul speaking there, he says, in him, verse 13, in him, after you've believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance. So the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost because of all of this. And this is the divine work of God. There are some well-meaning brothers and sisters today who say things like this. We believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts chapter 2, is given to believers who ask for it. Well, that's not quite correct. This is not something that you ask for. This is not something that God gives when you apply it with the right formula. This is another sovereign act of God at a precise time, like all other acts of God, exactly at the moment and in the place and in the way that God deemed for this to happen. The church is born, and the church is a kind of first fruits of the full harvest of all the redeemed. The Spirit comes as a first fruit guarantee of our future inheritance in Jesus Christ. What are we looking ahead to? We're looking ahead to the culmination of all that Christ has done for us in heaven. We're looking forward to eternal life, eternity with him. So they're all together in one place. We don't know exactly where they were, but if you look at verse 2, and it mentions the word house, doesn't it? It says they were all together it does say the whole house from heaven, and filled the whole house where they were sitting. All together, that's all 120 of them, staying together as the Lord told them until the Spirit was to come. And there they were waiting. And on the day of Pentecost, suddenly in verse 2, we see that suddenly from heaven a noise like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Suddenly the Holy Spirit arrives, very suddenly. This is completely out of the control of men. This is God at work. All of a sudden there is the arrival of the Spirit as promised, instantaneous, and it's unexpected. It's miraculous, and it's straight from heaven. And this is the proper origin of the baptism of the Spirit. It's straight from God. We can look at the phenomena maybe for a minute. There was a noise, so they heard something. It was a noise like a violent rushing wind. This is the noise like a wind. It's not wind. There was no great wind. There was the noise of a violent wind, it says. But there's nothing blowing around. There's no physical wind. There's only a sound like a hurricane. And the word translated here, wind, is not the usual one, which is pneuma. But it's one used here and only one other place in chapter 17 and verse 25. And it really means a sort of a blast. A blast. It's a mysterious phenomenon. There's no motion in the air, and yet you hear the sound of a great and mighty rushing wind, like a hurricane blast from heaven. And it is the very blast of God's breath. It reaches the earth all the way from heaven. And that's the baptism of the Spirit, in which Jesus said would happen in a few days. The sound was heard all over. The sound probably gathered that massive crowd on the day that Peter comes and preaches to them. But the people are literally drowned and engulfed and immersed in the presence of the Spirit at this point in time. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 give us a very important explanation at this point. For even as though the body is one and as yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. How did that happen then? Well, for one Spirit. By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of the one Spirit. We're saturated in the Spirit of God, immersed with the Spirit, and we all take in the Holy Spirit. This is a divine miracle. And as many as were baptized in this way have put on Christ. That baptism also takes in our union with Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, as Romans 6 points out. So on this occasion, for the first time ever in redemptive history, a believing group who put their trust in the Saviour are immersed in the Holy Spirit, drawn together in one body, because now they possess the same spiritual life, the life of God through the Holy Spirit in them. They see as well, don't they, as well as hear, they see what looked like tongues of fire rest upon their shoulders. But in the life of the church, and within believers then, our Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit are inseparable. We are joined together by union to Christ. We belong to one another. This is how we can say that we are really the people of God, because we are joined by the same one and the same Spirit. And not only are believers in Jesus Christ, but he is also in them. He is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hasn't that become so real to us in the last few weeks when we had funerals to do and we recognised what a blessing a Christian funeral is, as opposed to the funeral of an unbeliever? The Christian can say, well, Christ in me, the hope of glory. I've got a hope of glory here after my death, after the death of my body. I can look forward to glory. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And then Paul to the Galatians, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So there's a huge implication to all of this as I close here this afternoon, that we are known to one another, that we are joined to one another, that we belong to one another as a church. That we are to love one another, that we are to look out for one another, that we are to pray for one another and to pray for the church. But not only that, there's a personal application as well. There's a personal application here. This is the beginning of the church. We are the continuation of that beginning today. And unless we feed ourselves, we feed our faith day by day with the promises of this great and triumphant gospel, we need as a believer to go to the gospel day by day. And we need to savor its power. We need to remember its promises. We need to apply the promises. And as we heard this morning, we need to, in faith, believe upon the promises of God. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The gospel is the good news that God gave his son so as to obtain for us everything that would be good for us. Everything that would be good for us. Therefore, the gospel is the power that gives us victory over temptation. Temptation to despair. Sometimes we despair, don't we, in the Christian life. Sometimes we might despair with ourselves and with our constant failure to live up to the standards of the gospel. We might despair with our local church, maybe. But we might also despair in our own pride and greed and lusts in this world. But that gospel alone can triumph over every obstacle and bring us to eternal joy. And that is where we are going. We are headed for eternal joy. We are headed for heaven. We must in this life see our lives as preparation for what is yet to come. So whatever it costs, as we've seen today, the inauguration of that great church of Jesus Christ, we must hold on to the gospel. We must hold fast to it. We must do our part in order to stand up for the church, but also in the gospel, to believe on it and to feed on it, to savor it, and to count it more precious than silver or than gold. And it is this gospel that will save you, and it alone. There is no other gospel by which we can be saved other than the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, we'll continue with the second half of that chapter next Sunday night, but let's commit ourselves to God now as we come to him in prayer. Our dear Lord and God, we thank you for your written word to us. We thank you that you indeed have revealed yourself to us in ever increasing terms in the New Testament through your Saviour, our Lord Jesus, through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now, Lord, that as we come to the end of our day of worship, that you would help us to consider these things, O Lord, that we might remember your greatness, that we might remember the wonder of the beginning of the church, but also, Lord, that we might not simply look back, but that we might also look ahead to what you have prepared for us and for those who love you. Lord, we long one day to be with you and to experience that final consummation of our faith in this life and in this world, praying, O Lord, that you would help us along the way. Encourage and strengthen your people, I pray, to this end, for I ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen. Let's turn to our final hymn for this afternoon, and it's hymn number 422. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. 422.
Is there trouble in you?
Loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.